Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come before you this afternoon and we humble ourselves and confess that you truly are the Almighty One. For when we look around us as we scan the wonders of creation, the only thing that we can conclude is that you are greater than all of this. You are more powerful. More powerful than all that we see in creation. From the powers of the forces of the wind and rain and storms to the power that we find in the ocean, the power that is displayed and the greatness that we find in creation. Father, that in every way you are greater. And that still today you can hold all things in your hand. You direct all things, guide all things with incredible wonder or wisdom and planning. And truly, Father, how great you are. That you would humble yourself by sending your Son to save us. In all of this, Father, we confess that we are but like grasshoppers in your eye, yes, even smaller than that. What are we on this face of this great earth? And yet, to know that your eye is upon us, that your care is upon us, that we are, as we saw this morning, your treasured possession. It also humbles us, Father, for we also confess before you our distrust. How so often we don't trust that you are all-powerful. How often we don't trust your wisdom. But Father, to whom else could we turn? Father, what arrogance to think that we know better or that we could accomplish more. And Father, we come before you this afternoon to also confess that our faith is so often weak. We have such low expectations. We do not always think of your greatness and your power and your wisdom as we ought to. And so help us then also this afternoon to truly worship you for who you are, to see your power, to see your wisdom, to see your wonderful grace in Jesus Christ as it has been revealed to us. And that we may listen to your word as the word of life, not just of the word of man. And to hold it and cherish it and apply it to our lives in whatever way we can. So that in all of these ways we may confess your greatness. We ask you to then bless also our reading of your word. Father, we cannot figure this out on our own, but we need your Spirit to guide and enlighten us. And so also do that this afternoon. We ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, in preparation for our text, we'll turn to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43, and we'll read verses 14 through 44, verse 5. In many ways, this passage is about the promises that Israel would receive coming out of exile, but in other ways, it also encapsulates much of what we'll be dealing with this afternoon, that story of humanity in general. I mean, sin, banishment, but yet then the promise of restoration being applied to Adam and Eve, being applied to the Israelites, and being applied just to sinners in general. And so we may take these words to heart and in some ways encapsulating that history of the world, the history of humanity, and the promise that comes with it. So Isaiah 43, starting at verse 14. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will with disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. So far, the reading of God's word in preparation then for our text this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's now sing Psalm 29, and we'll sing stanzas 1 and 3. This afternoon, we'll turn to God's Word as it's summarized and confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. So we're right in the middle of the first part of the Catechism on our sin and misery. We'll continue then with Lord's Day 3 this afternoon. The Catechism asks, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No. On the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where then did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we all are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the summer, one of the books I read made the following statement that stood out to me. Maybe it'll stand out to you, maybe not. The author said this: the great overlooked resource for cultural engagement I am talking about then are the biblical doctrines of sin and judgment. The great overlooked resource for cultural engagement I am talking about then are the biblical doctrines of sin and judgment. The author's point being that one of the most valuable but overlooked concepts and doctrines that we as Christians believe and that would help us to live in society is that of sin and judgment. Now this afternoon, we may all agree saying, yeah, that is maybe at times overlooked. It's not maybe the topic that we would usually think of, saying how would we interact with our neighbor? How would we look at society today? And yet, let's think about also that other statement, that it is a great resource. And actually, as we'll hopefully see also this afternoon as we go through the Catechism, bears good fruit for us all. Just want us all to think about this. Now, in all honesty, sometimes authors and pastors, they make a point like this just to catch everyone's attention, and they go overboard and qualify things. But I don't think that's what this author was really doing or actually did. I think he's right. And that we shouldn't be surprised that there's actually not just negativity that comes from this dealing with this part of the head of our catechism on our sin and misery, that actually there is hope, there is good fruit, there is some helpful tools for how we may look at the world. There's a lot of foundational beliefs that are laid out in this Lord's Day, and I always feel like there's way too much that we can cover in one afternoon. Just every year we go through the catechism, we'll look at a different angle. This year, it's that. How does sin and judgment, and what we believe about that, help us to look at the world and help us to look at ourselves? And just to get us going and get us thinking, just take for a moment the question the intermediate catechism students had to deal with this past week. It flows, these catechism lessons flow very much into each other. Are people at heart essentially good or evil? Are people at heart essentially good or evil? Because no matter how you answer that question, it will direct what you expect of yourself and what you expect of other people. And that depending on how you answer that, you may be expecting too much of other people or of yourself or too little. As an example, you can look at history and realize that outrageous atrocities have been committed because one group said, we are the good guys, those are the bad guys, they have no rights whatsoever. Give no quarter, give no mercy. And And in that, you've actually answered to some degree. Are people essentially good? Are people essentially evil? And if so, who are they? We've got examples around us. Incredible abuse has gone on sometimes for so long, exactly because, well, everyone thought that certain people were on a pedestal and they were above reproach. Like, that person would never do this, so why investigate them? Also in that, you have in one way or another answered that question, are people essentially good or evil? And if so, what kind of person is that? I hope you start to understand the kind of foundational approach to society that is being laid out here in the Catechism. And how speaking of sin and judgment, it will bear fruit. But of course, it also can't be the whole picture. What we need to understand is, and what the Catechism helps us so much to do, is saying there's creation, there's the fall, and then there's that redemption. And if you know, for those, also I know a lot of Catechism students, and a lot of us know, there's the fourth part, that's consummation, what it will be in the end. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, kind of the framework, the four parts that we may look at society, look at humanity, look at the history of the world in. And in this Lord's Day, we get three of them, creation very clearly, the fall very clearly, and just that glimmer of what redemption will be. That's why I said the good, the bad, and the glimmer of hope, not because this hope is tenuous, but because the Catechism's like, we're going to talk about that lots later. We're just going to let you know what our hope is going to be, and that's what we'll do this afternoon as well. So the good, the bad, and the glimmer of hope. So let's start with the good. Because last week, dealing with our sin and misery, the natural question is, flowing from that, well, if we are so bad today, has it always been this way? Where does our inclination to hate God and our neighbor then come from? And the Catechism following the Bible makes it very clear that God created the world good. May not remember all of what is mentioned in Genesis 1, but you'll probably remember that refrain. And God looked at it, and it was good. And God looked, and it was good. And it goes on and on. God inspects what he has created, and his verdicts, his with craftsman eye, he notices that it is good. God didn't create a subpar earth, or one that was, you know, inherently bad or inherently flawed in any way. And among God's creation, the first two humans were given an exalted position. Catechism once says it wonderfully. God created man good and in his image. Good and an incredible exalted position. We were created to be like God. Image him to the rest of creation. It meant, in part, that we would follow his pattern. Work 6 days, rest the seventh. It meant that we would, in some ways like him, we would rule as his representatives. God rules all of creation. He appoints us as his vice regents or as those ruling under him. As he gave us dominion. And say, continue the work. I need you as gardener to expand this garden of Eden that I've started. And to do it, as the Catechism says, endowed or given true righteousness and holiness. Having that just perfect standing with God, nothing to be ashamed about, wonderfully holy before God in that perfect relationship, devoted to him as we looked at this morning. And the this question and answer is foundational. If we want to understand why there's so much confusion today and why so much also goes wrong today, it can all be traced back because people and society generally get this question and answer wrong. I'll explain. For example, if we want to have fulfillment in our lives, which is basically what everyone does want in some degree, wants fulfillment, have some purpose, you have to then answer the question, what is my purpose in life? You, me, like, what is our purpose in life? For most people who don't know God, that purpose will come from somewhere. Maybe learn from their parents. You know, my role is to make my family, to make my parents proud. Could be found through media, through friends. It's like, well, just you got to follow your dreams. Do whatever you think is best, that you would really excel at. I mean, it could be very dark and just be nihilism. Like, there really is no purpose and all of your things kind of aimless. It's just what you make of it. But the point is that the doctrine of the image that we are made in the image of God points out that ultimately none of these, and if you live your life like this, none of these are going to give you fulfillment. Because we are not living the life we were made to, which is, as the Catechism wonderfully explains, that we may rightly know God, our Creator, heartedly love Him, and then live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. That is the description of the life we were designed to make, to live. And it's even repeated, as you maybe noticed, in Isaiah. As Isaiah talks about what God has done for His people, he says, I made you my own, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. It's like, Israel, you've forgotten your purpose. I called you to myself that you may praise me, worship me, enjoy me, and be blessed then by me. So I draw near to you, and you draw near to me. The other pitfall points out is that, the biblically speaking, because we are created in the image of God, human life has dignity and value in God's eyes and therefore also in our eyes. Yes, the fall has damaged that image. Scripture is very clear. Fall has damaged that, but it remained also, as the Bible points out in passages like Genesis 9, where God makes his covenant with Noah and says, well, because man is made in my image, I am going to ask for justice if my image is destroyed, if someone is killed. Or in James, where James is like, you know, with your tongue you bless a man and you curse a man made in God's image. Shouldn't be that way. The value remains. It is not tied, and this is key, this value is not tied to the color of your skin, or your wealth, or the education you've had, any of the groups you belong to, or your abilities, or your disabilities, or anything else. That in all of these cases, whoever you may be, as a human being, value and dignity is found in being made in God's image, reflecting His glory, and to realize that we all here, we are unique. We reflect that in a unique way. And yet share in that same dignity and value together. So that whereas so many people are trying to answer for themselves, what is my purpose? What is my value? And try to do that then by answering the deepest question, who am I? God answers us right from the beginning, saying, you are the crown of creation. You are made in my image. And therefore made to know me, to love me, and to live with me, to praise and glorify me. That's the good. As we know the biblical story, we know that also didn't stay that way. And the reason for that is, and this is what the Catechism is getting at, where then does our sin and misery come from? It comes from the fall that occurs as a judgment on Adam and Eve's disobedience. They disobeyed the word of God, where God had told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They believed the serpent when he said, yeah, but if you eat it, you will be like God. Now they made their choice. They aligned themselves with the word of the serpent, not with the word of God who told them not to eat of it. And as a consequence for their disobedience, they were banished from the Garden of Eden and from the tree of life in God's presence. It's a brief recap of the biblical story in Genesis, but it's an important point. Because what we see there is that evil is not from God, but enters creation through the choice of Adam and Eve. This is why we can talk about the also redemption of this world. God has made then also, even there in the garden already, that promise that he would redeem humanity. And in fact, we may even see that as we see here, our purpose was that we may rightly know God, heartedly love Him, and live with Him, an eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. We may still have that purpose fulfilled today, like wonderfully so. Because God's purpose for us human beings is not destroyed, but God provides a way for us to praise Him again. And this is what stands out in those verses of Isaiah. This is kind of the pattern of what God has done again and again. Making Himself known, saving His people through His almighty power, making them His own that they may worship Him, know Him, live with Him. But then also the sin pattern of sin continues. They caused Him only grief. They burdened Him only with their sins and wearied Him with their offenses. That's why Isaiah may even tell them, look back to Jacob, review the past for me, let us argue the matter together, state the case of your innocence. Your first father sinned, your spokesman rebelled against me. We may all say that our spokesman rebelled against God, and we with them. And still yet God doesn't give up, just as He did with Adam and Eve. Just as He promises for us, there's a promise of renewal, that glimmer of hope. Isaiah may preach of it. The gospel preaches of it. And the Heidelberg Catechism preaches of it when it starts to talk about the regeneration that may take place. But before we turn to that glimmer of hope, we've gone over the facts laid out here in brief in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now it's time then to think and pick some of the fruit of this, of what the Bible teaches us, of who we are and what the world is. And there are a couple that are worth bringing home this afternoon. And it's not just about balance this afternoon, like, oh, there's a bit good and a bit bad. No, to actually think, we put everything together, what does it mean? Well, first, what this teaches us is that the dividing line between good and evil isn't, you know, drawn somewhere. There's like us and someone else. But that we know that it's in everyone's heart. We're not somehow on the side of good and other people are on the side of evil. But that the dividing line runs through our own hearts. All of humanity is created in the image of God. All of humanity also bears the consequences of the first fall into sin. Of the fall into sin. And what this point does is guard us also today from going down the road of ever getting caught up in an us versus them. Because it's very easy for all of us to do. Right? We quickly get caught up in a mentality of us versus them, whether it's politics, whether it's nationalities, whether it's even like churches or within churches, to people who think differently than us. On any matter, it's kind of like we only think like it's us versus them. We're obviously the good guys. They're the bad guys. But can we really say or think that? Can we really defend that when, even as we boil everything down, as we try to think what makes us different today? And then we have to confess that all that makes us different is our faith in Jesus Christ. Don't we then also automatically have to admit that we believe in Jesus Christ because we know the evil in our own hearts? That to confess that all of humanity has fallen will bear fruit in guarding against any kind of zealous us versus them rhetoric or mindsets. One theologian confessed, "Nothing that we despise in the other man is entirely absent from ourselves." Say it again. Nothing that we despise in the other man is entirely absent from ourselves. Well, maybe you're thinking like, oh, this theologian, who's this guy? Like, does he know the same people that I do? The theologian was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who resisted the Nazis during World War II and was executed just before the Soviets actually liberated the area that he was held captive. As much as he fought the Nazis, as much as he resisted them, as much as he despised what they were doing. It's like, I also know my own heart. Secondly, just because we confess the evil in our hearts doesn't mean that we ignore or deny the evil in the hearts of the people around us. And in fact, may actually argue that in some ways democracy is the fruit of the doctrine of original sin. Because as soon as we confess that all people are sinful, then there should also follow the realization that, well, then probably no one person or no one group of people should actually have all the power. And that we even today would say, like, yes, political systems benefit from a balance and a division of power. Think about that. If you ever been tempted to think, well, democracy is great, but I wish certain people didn't have a vote. Have then also the biblical humility to confess that they should not trust you to vote for their own good, or for their good. Because the fall does affect everyone. And there is a biblical at play when democracy is at work. The author G.K. Chesterton put it well when he said, "Only because of original sin can we at once pity the beggar and distrust the king. Only because of original sin can we at once pity the beggar and distrust the king. Pity disarms our tendency of thinking again in us versus them, because it realizes that we share far more than we'd probably like to admit. But the distrust also cautions us against putting some people on a pedestal and expecting them to be more than they really are, more than the sinner that they are like us. That's the doctrine of sin and judgment, bearing much needed fruit in our world, but also we may be in our lives, both pity and distrust, fitting within the biblical framework. But above all, these doctrines really bear fruit because they help us to know and to love Jesus Christ, to fulfill really the purpose that God has really given us, to know and praise Him. It's less just thinking of the big picture and the history that was long that has happened before. Think about it this afternoon. These familiar words in the Heidelberg Catechism were made in God's image. God created things good. They don't just help us understand the world. They also help us understand really the true depth and misery of our sin and misery. Because what it paints is a picture of how we had it so good. And that God's design was good from the beginning. And we even have this exalted position and we thought that wasn't good enough. No. Let us one shot and maybe being like God. And that was it. It's all that we needed to hear. Somehow tempt us to transgress God's words. We were His treasured possession from the beginning, and yet we turned away from God. It is such a contrast. And the fact that it was meant to be so different, that then highlights just where we are today and how far we have fallen. But it also bears fruit in us understanding just the complexity of sin and how complex its consequences are. We may sometimes think maybe too minor of it, but as soon as we start to think about the fact that we have been made in God's image and have this exalted position, we start to see why then sin is also so complex in its consequences and the damage it does. Because God made us in His image and with an exalted position, the effects, the trickle-down effects of sin are going to be wide and vast. To use the concept this afternoon, sin alienates. It breaks relationship. And through sin, we damage the various connections we have. And because of how God created us, those connections are many. Even if you would just barely look at the first couple chapters of Genesis, you'll see this. Our sin alienates us from God. Adam and Eve hide from God. As soon as they hear Him coming, they're like, well, we can't face Him now. We got to go. That sense that each one of us, in some way, still want to do that? Nope. We would not seek God. I have to thank Him that He sought us. It alienates us from each other. Adam and Eve realizing, oh, we are naked, and wanting to cover them up, cover that up and hide. And as soon as that happened, they're right away also blaming one another. Again, all of these damages trickling itself down because they were made to for each other. But sin drives a wedge between them. As the head of creation, as God's wonderful king, or the king under Him, it alienates us from creation. We were meant to lead all of creation in worship to God, to expand that garden, but now we don't even know how to worship God ourselves. And as the consequences of sin come around and God curses Adam, it's also then a world that bears thorns and thistles because of our actions. No, actually, sin even alienates us from ourselves. I mean, Adam and Eve are already alienated from their bodies. So it may betray them to one another. It was about which also they were ashamed about. Also alienates us from ourselves because, well, if we are made in the image of God, how then can we know, and if we don't know who God is, and don't want to know who He is, because of sin, we also then don't know who we are ourselves. The image of what exactly? So who am I is a question without good answer if you do not know who God is, so that we are alienated from ourselves. But it's these doctrines that also bear fruit in hope. So as we already highlighted, sin and death entered the world through a man. They came through the disobedience of Adam. This is why in the New Testament there's so much attention given to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That all of it may be turned away, that they came in from the outside, sin and death. They may be brought away also by a man who does to the very end worship God, serve Him, live with Him, and obey His word, instead of giving in to the lies and the whispers of the serpent. It's the point Paul demonstrates so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. Death and sin and death came in this world through a man. They'll be brought out through the obedience of the second Adam. And because of Christ's victory here, His obedience and the life that He lived, there is an opportunity for renewal. This is what was promised already through Isaiah. We had it that God would pour out His Spirit upon His people. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out My Spirit on your offspring and My blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself the names of Jacob. The transformation will happen through the powerful outpouring of the Spirit. And this is what Jesus then takes up again in the New Testament as He says, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. God will make a new beginning, a recreation for being born again through the Holy Spirit. That is the glimmer of hope, that as much as we confess, we cannot transform ourselves yet. There is change. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, unless the principle of new life comes from God Himself through the Holy Spirit. And so we might look at ourselves and look at the world, noting the good, noting how noble also God had made man, the bad, which also, when held together with the good, will bear good fruits, and point us to the only and complete hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's then also stand and sing of that transformational work of the Holy Spirit, hymn 47, stanzas 1 and 2.